The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Yesterday we found out in our conversations here in Hosea that there is some good news coming up, but it's not today. Man, is it not today? We've been through Hosea before here on our Bible study program. It's been a number of years ago, but I did not remember it as being so heavy on law proclamation. It's depressing, I have to admit. I almost feel guilty that I did this to you here in the Christmas season. But it is the Word of God, and we press on here. We will be dealing with Hosea chapter 9 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest pastor is Pastor Keith Wise. He is chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. One guy who is not on vacation.
That's right. I'm here.
Everybody else is on vacation, aren't they?
Well, lots of people are. I got back into town this morning at about 1 o'clock, actually. It's my first day back.
Oh, well, good. So you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed.
I'm ready to go.
All ready to go with a new attitude, a new year just around the corner, and Hosea 9 hanging out there before you.
Sounds like fun.
Did you feel any sense of depression as you went through this text?
Well, I too was a little struck by how effectively he preaches the law, and he does it, and he doesn't hold back.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join the conversation, let's begin in prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear from your word today the preaching of your sacred and holy law. May it move us to repent of our own sins, that we may cling forever to your gospel promises in our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Hosea 9, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord." Can you give me the context? Do we know with any specificity what was going on in Israel, and for that matter in Judah, that was so abominable? I know that they had false gods. I know that, you know, they had... Can you be more specific? I mean, this is almost seems to me to be unbridled wrath and fury here. What is so terrible that needs this kind of address?
Well, the unbridled wrath and fury of God is being poured out here on the unbridled idolatry of his people. This is, especially in the northern kingdom, things are declining socially, morally, religiously, politically. This is very near the fall of the northern kingdom itself. And in that situation, it seems like the worse things got, the more people just said, well, let's party anyway. So things are really bad all around for folks. And this idolatry, you know, is all over the place. Threshing floors is a reference to what happens in idolatry.
Can you make that connection?
The threshing floor is where they would beat out the grain. It's a large, level, flat space. They would gather here and have their worship to their other gods and things like that. It was a gathering place. And so instead of being in the Word of God and going to the temple, they would gather here for these false religious ceremonies and things like that. So Hosea condemns that as prostitution, saying they're playing the whore and forsaking God. Now, that's preaching the law like you couldn't get away with in church today, I don't think. But you still have to preach that way to people. And Hosea doesn't hold back. He tells people what's really going on. What are the consequences of their actions?
This is about 722, 725 B.C., somewhere in there.
Yeah.
1000 B.C. is the time of David.
Right.
The time of Solomon in the 900s B.C. is the time of Solomon, when Israel was in its magnificence, when it was prosperous and glorious and all was right with the world. It's 200 years or so after that, and they have descended to this. How did that happen?
Well, it happens by separating yourself from God. When the kingdoms split, you have the temple in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, Judah, and the worship in the northern kingdom separates itself, and different ritual, different teaching. You get kings who aren't faithful and religious and good leaders of the people. And the further away you get from God, the worse things become. Like Hosea talks about in verse 2, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, the new wine shall fail them. Their spiritual and religious decline has real material consequences. This is not just a, well, we can pick our religion and things will be fine. When you separate yourself from the true God, it has physical, material, real life, here and now consequences as well. And that's the ultimate cause of where they are now.
Is this an otherwise dead prophecy? And by that I mean this was a prophecy that was intended for the wayward people of God about the year 720 B.C., and it was spoken for them and their situation, and we read about it now, but it has really nothing to say to us now.
Oh, by no means. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. If we would look at ourselves today and be honest about it, we could stand to hear, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. The struggle with people of all ages and all times, whether you're in the 700s B.C. or 2010, nearing 2011 now, is that we struggle to stay close to God. We struggle to be faithful to God. We do wander away. We want to be away from God. We want to do our own thing and have our own idolatry. Sure, it's not happening on the threshing floor with wine and those sorts of things, but it's idolatry nonetheless. Any time our focus comes away from God and we start worshiping those things instead of Him, and there are consequences, cultural consequences, societal consequences, personal consequences in our everyday life to the sin we commit, and people experience that and struggle with that all the time. Now, so this is not dead by any means, no.
So let's think here just a little bit about Israel in the year 2010. And by Israel, I don't mean the nation state in Palestine. I mean the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have empty churches in Western Europe. We have declining membership in the United States. We have assaults on Christianity in culture and art, which pretty much go unresisted on the part of the church. We have clergy scandals in terms of stealing and sexual immorality. And, you know, I could go on and on here. I could go on long enough to make the case that the Israel of God in 2010 looks like it's playing the whore.
Yeah, you could make a good case of it, and in many instances you would be right. And much of what you mentioned, those are the easy ones. You know, those are the ones everybody can see: an empty church, a scandal with a pastor, the culture that is militant against Christianity, billboards that portray the nativity and say, you know, it's just a myth. So you have this battle going on, and unfortunately, the church, the people of God, Israel of today, give ammunition to the enemies of the church. We sin. we fall away in ways that are known only to us and in ways that are very public that make the evening news. So we do need to hear this message about the wrath of God, about the law of God, about how God is indeed just and calls on us to be faithful followers of Him.
The wrath and fury that's on display here in this chapter is for the people of God. I think we, the people of God, sometimes contemplate the wrath and fury of God, and we assume, we believe that it's for people who are outside the camp, the nations, those who are outside the church. This kind of wrath and fury cannot be reserved for the church. No, we're the people of God. So now, since Hosea chapter 9 was written, Jesus Christ has appeared, been crucified, and raised from the dead. Is this wrath and fury on display in Hosea 9 still in play for a wayward church today? Or is it different since Jesus has come?
Well, in a sense, you can say it's different since Jesus has come, because on the cross, as Jesus dies, crucified on Calvary, we see this wrath of God poured out completely on Him. Jesus takes our place and stands there and takes the wrath and fury and punishment of our just God. And on the cross, we see Jesus sustain this, go through this, even to the point of death, that we might be saved. Often you hear that conversation, when were you saved? How were you saved? I know I'm saved. Saved from what? This right here. And where are we saved from it? We're saved from it by Christ as He dies on the cross and takes it upon Himself. So does that mean, oh, well, then it's already happened, no need to preach the law? Not at all. We're still moved by the Spirit, called by God, to walk in the law of God, but not by force and not by being pushed into it, but by being called to live a holy life as God's children. Not to save ourselves, but because we've been saved. Because Christ has taken on the wrath of God. Because the cross stands at the center, even of Hosea, where all of this wrath poured out comes to its fulfillment on Calvary. And when we see that's what's happened there, we hear this preaching of the law, we hear the Spirit calling us to repentance, that we might give thanks and worship and praise God and strive to live a holy life by the Spirit, not of our own doing, so that we can live and breathe and know every single day that we've been rescued, redeemed, saved, brought out of this tribulation, as it were.
Now, you guys, you Lutheran pastors, you all, almost without exception, start to get pretty nervous when we talk about good works. If we talk about good works, then there's this little mechanism that kicks in for you. And if you haven't jumped to the conclusion, you're going to be very, very careful to make sure that if I'm talking about good works, that I don't commit the error of attributing some kind of merit or value of those good works before God towards salvation. You know about that mechanism, right? You understand what I'm talking about?
I completely understand. I know where you're coming from.
What about bad works? You don't want to talk much about good works. No, you'd rather talk about salvation in Christ by grace alone, faith alone, on account of Christ alone. We're not going to talk about good works because you don't have any. What about bad works?
Well, just a teeny bit here about good works first. I tend not to shy away from talking about good works, but always in the proper context of them being God working through us. Ephesians 2:10, you know, we are God's craftsmanship. We're His handiwork, intended for good works. So God redeems us, restores us, saves us for a life of good works done in faith, knowing we're saved already. Bad works, another word for sin. We much of the church today doesn't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about good works or bad works. We just want to talk about, I'm saved. Well, from what and for what? I'm saved from having to strive to keep the law because it's been kept for me. I'm saved for walking in the law of God by the Spirit to serve my brother and sister. So once we stop talking about good works in the proper sense, often what you're talking about happens. We don't talk about bad works either. We don't talk about anybody's works, mine or God's, and our faith becomes centered on this touchy-feely, emotional, if it makes me feel good, life is wonderful sort of thing. But then Hosea comes out and says, you have gone a-whoring from your God. That should wake us up to the proper relationship, not only between us and our Savior Christ, but also how we live in this world, how we avoid bad works and strive for good works.
Let me read on here, beginning at verse 5. Hosea writes, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, the discussion of bad works, oh yes, we've all heard pastors make reference to sin, but almost only in passing. Almost only as a kind of a, okay, we talked about that, now let's talk about Jesus, and let's talk about what he's done for us. Which has left us with a kind of a perspective in the church that, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but look, if you need an abortion, well, you need an abortion. Or if you want to live together with your girlfriend for 2 or 3 years before you get married, well, you know, we frown on that, but not really going to do anything about it. Or if you want to call yourself a Christian and never come to church, you know, except maybe once in every 3 years after being nagged by the elders, well, you know, okay, we'll work with you on that. We really have soft-pedaled a lot of these issues. And now, sexual immorality is a prominent problem in the church, even among the clergy in some places. It seems like every time you turn around, there's another prominent American clergyman who has succumbed to some kind of sexual immorality scandal. So, I guess the word here is hypocrisy. And I'm thinking, you know what? Hosea 9 fits this culture and this time like a glove.
You're absolutely right. When we separate ourselves from God, when we don't preach the law in all its forcefulness and don't preach the wrath of God in all its fury, the gospel loses its sweetness. If you only preach the law to cover what might be somebody's sin out there somewhere just to talk about Jesus, well, the talk about Jesus isn't in the proper context then. Jesus comes and fulfills the law. Jesus comes and takes on the burden of the law. Jesus comes and withstands the temptations of evil. Jesus comes to save us from the law. But if we don't know the law, we don't really know what our salvation is in its fullest and greatest sense. And when the church soft pedals or disregards sin, it does people a disservice.
You know what? I bet Hosea was not a very popular guy.
I bet you're right.
And I have a feeling that if you, I mean, you're in a bit of a different situation. You're a chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. You're dealing with people who are on the gray side of the aging scale. It's not like a parish situation. You don't have a lot of people coming to you for weddings, I would imagine.
Not too many weddings, no.
Not too many weddings. But if you were to go back, and thanks to your courtesy and the folks out there, we did a live Bible study at Merrimack Bluffs. Wonderful place. Looks like a great place to live. You go back and preach like Hosea to the people at Lutheran Senior Services, and I predict you're booted out of there in 9 months.
I would hope not.
I would hope not, too, but I bet if you preach like this...
If I preach just like this and never preached the gospel, they'd be right to run me off.
That's not what I said. You can preach the gospel in all of its sweetness and all of its loveliness all you want. I'm talking about preaching the law in the kind of wrath and fury that's on display here. We can't handle it, Pastor. We're in the church, and if Pastor gets in the pulpit or if Chaplain Wise goes back and preaches to the people there like this, well, I don't think we're going to be able to put up with too much of that. It's just too depressing. We don't even like to say I'm a poor, miserable sinner when we start the worship service. Some of us don't anyway.
Well, you know, I hear that often, you know, well, you can't preach the law. People don't want to hear the law. But I don't hold back when I preach the law. Whether it's from Hosea or from whatever text, the law must be preached. And, you know, in my previous parish where I am now, does it make people uncomfortable? Sure it does. Do I acknowledge that when I'm preaching it? Yes, I do. Do I say that's what it's supposed to do? You're absolutely right. But preaching the law is still preaching God's word. As long as it's kept in the proper context, as long as the gospel is there, when you preach the law, it makes the gospel that much sweeter. Now, I don't often in my sermon say you have played the whore and forsaken your God.
Why not?
But, well, I say it a different way.
That's been said about 40 times so far in this book.
It certainly has. When the text is Hosea, when that's the context, well, sure, I might say that. When the text is you brood of vipers and St. John the Baptist looking out over the people, you might look out and say, you brood of vipers, why are we a brood of vipers? And the important thing to remember when preaching the law for me as a pastor, and I think for all pastors, is that we never forget to include ourselves. When we preach you, but never acknowledge that we're part of that you, then that tension starts to build. Well, you just tell us how bad we are. No, I'm talking about how bad we all are, and that's what God is telling us.
All right, let's include Keith Wise in this.
Okay.
Verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Well, that could be Passover, could be Pentecost, could be Feast of Tabernacles, any of a number of different festivals and feasts in the worship life of the people of God. Maybe it's the last festival. Maybe it's the day of the Feast of the Lord is the last day. Is that possible that verse 5 references the last festival?
Well, it could be. I think more likely here, though, are those other festivals that you mentioned beforehand. Because what will you do on the day of the appointed festival? How will you celebrate properly? Even if you decide you want to worship God rightly, it's too late. You're going to be gone. You can't worship God rightly when you're so far gone spiritually, and you're going to be gone physically. And look where he's going to send them in verse 6. Egypt! Oh my gosh, when you get sent back to Egypt, what's in Egypt? Slavery was in Egypt. Bondage was in Egypt. Being separated from the land and from our God was in Egypt. So the appointed festival is any feast day, any holy day. At this point, they're so far gone, nothing can save them. Their bread is defiled, their works are defiled, their sacrifices aren't right, their drink offerings
are bad. But we don't have
tabernacles.
We don't have Passover. So are we off the hook?
Nope.
So
the short answer.
So if this is not the last day,
right,
then what festivals are we talking about?
Well, what are the festivals in the church? Let's think about that for a moment. Of course, every Sunday is a festival. It's the remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord and the celebration of that, and the other festivals as well. And when we celebrate those, we do so rightly in the eyes of God.
What is the answer? and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, to the question, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival? You're listening to the Bible Study. Chaplain Keith Wise with us. We'll be right back.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
You may not be a trained theologian able to understand the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, but as a Christian you are led by the Holy Spirit to understand how the distinctions between law and gospel help you to cope with whatever the devil is throwing your way in this fallen world.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When many of us were children, we learned a little bedtime poem, originally printed in the 18th century in the New England Primer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. My mother didn't like that last half of that prayer, what it said about her children. So she found an alternate version and attempted to teach that one to my sister, my brother, and myself. And it ends up, watch me all through the night and wake me up by the morning's light. I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that despite the fact that we have what St. Paul calls the blessed hope, we still don't want to acknowledge that those whom we know and love right now can actually die like those who have already gone before us. Yet children's bedtime prayers keep bringing up this topic of death. The most famous Christmas lullaby does exactly the same thing. Listen to its final stanza. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there. It will take us a lifetime, no matter how long or short that is, for us to understand the depth of this simple sentence written 30 centuries ago by the psalmist. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, did the psalmist mean that God wants us to come home with him, or that he wants us to stay here? The answer to that question, as I said, will take a lifetime for us to answer for ourselves. Let's pray about it. Lord, in so many ways, it's true what Jesus said when he insisted that the kingdom of God belongs to little children. Teach us, good Lord, to have the faith of a child, and then to believe that our real home is with you. For we pray in the name of our King Jesus, who is coming back again to take us home. Amen.
When someone you know faces a serious diagnosis or really bad news, you might think, how in the world would I ever deal with that? I'm talking out of control stuff here. When a greeting card doesn't touch the devastation. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace, and I'm having some friends in who've learned through tough circumstances that out of control can be okay. You'll meet them next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study, our conversation in Hosea 9 today with Chaplain Keith Wise. He is stationed at Lutheran Senior Services in Merrimack Bluffs. Chaplain Wise, if somebody is saying, you know, I appreciate your conversation here, what I'd really like to know is who do I talk to, who do I call if I'm interested in finding out what you have at Lutheran Senior Services? Do you have a name and a number for me?
Well, the easiest place to go is lssliving.org. on the website, and you can find out about Merrimack Bluffs and all the rest of the Lutheran Senior Services communities there, with phone numbers for communities throughout St. Louis and in other parts of Missouri and in Illinois.
I was talking to a friend of mine over the weekend who has parents at the Lutheran Senior Services location at Meridian Village, which is over in the Edwardsville Glen Carbon area, and he was just raving about the care and the attention and the life there, and I presume that's common among all the Lutheran Senior Services locations.
Well, we strive for that. We try to make home for people, and there's options for independent living all the way through 24-hour care, and everyone is welcome and treated as a child of God and loved as one.
So let's review here for a moment. As we've gone through these eight chapters, now into chapter 9 today of Hosea, and we have seen the proclamation of God's law in, I'm going to say it this way, in all of its wrath and fury. I think it'd be pretty hard to find another place in the Bible where it's more intense than it is here. So we have a law proclamation, and we have affirmed from day to day, chapter to chapter, that these words apply to us just as much as they did to the people of God in 722 B.C. And then comes this question in verse 5 of Hosea 9. Since we cannot exclude ourselves from this question, I suppose we ought to answer it. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? What do you think is the correct answer to that question in 2010?
Well, the correct answer there also comes from the scriptures in Psalm 43. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. We come to worship. We gather as the people of God, drawn together by the Spirit, to worship in spirit and in truth, to hear the word of God, both the law, as Hosea preaches, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior from the wrath of God. And when we come to hear and we come and see, as Jesus invites, and come follow me, as the Spirit moves us to do those things, we're blessed by God. We receive His gifts. We're forgiven our sins. We're restored in our relationship to God, so that we can serve Him rightly, as opposed to serving Him in an idolatrous way, however much it is like the Israelites were doing here when chapter 9 was written.
Well, that's not happening very much, Pastor Wise. What you just described is a correct response to the wrath and fury that is on display here. But you and I both know that too many of us, way too many of us, pass on the opportunity to attend the appointed festival or the feast of the Lord. When we do attend, all too often it's casual. There's no sense in many of us, when we come to worship, of the reverence and the awe and maybe even the fear of God that probably ought to be present in us based on what we're reading here in the book of Hosea. You know that's true.
Well, of course I know that's true. And granted, I was blessed to have a parish with great attendance. I'm blessed where I am now, where many of the people are faithful in their worship of God. But that doesn't mean I don't notice when people don't come. It doesn't mean I don't notice when people sort of slowly step away from the church, very gradually, almost so that it seems like you don't notice. And the call to pastors, to Christians everywhere, is not just to sit by and watch this happen. It's to make contact, to reach out, to invite back, to keep in touch with these people through the Word of God, through your relationships, through what's going on throughout the week, so that when somebody does start to be pulled away or leaves the church, well, you find out why. You find out what's the issue. You find out what's going on in your life. And you bring the Word of God to bear in that, so that by the Spirit they too remain in the church and come back and worship. Now, does that always work? Well, no, it doesn't. Why? Well, I don't know. It's that unanswerable question. Why are some saved? Why are some not? Why do some hear the Word and believe and some don't? We'll leave that up to God. But we're called to go out and reach out to those people, not just sit in our chairs or not just sit in our places of worship. Yes, that's important. It must be done, but it must also be paired with reaching out by the grace of God to all people so that they too may come to faith.
The man Hosea has been tapped by God to speak these words to the people. He is a prophet, one of the so-called 12 minor prophets we have in toward the back of the Old Testament. Chaplain Keith Wise has been tapped to speak the words of God to the people at Lutheran Senior Services Merrimack Bluffs, or on this occasion to the people listening to us today on the radio. Hebrews tells us that in these latter days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And when you proclaim those words about His Son, you are a prophet, are you not?
Well, it's fulfilling a prophetic role. I'm uncomfortable calling myself a prophet, but do pastors have a prophetic role? Certainly.
Well, now, wait a minute. If you can say that pastors have a prophetic role, certainly, then why are you uncomfortable calling yourself a prophet?
Well, I'm not a prophet in the sense that Hosea was. I don't have direct revelation from God.
Did he speak the words of God?
He speaks the words of God.
Do you speak the words of God?
I speak the word of God, but I don't. I'm speaking the word of God that has been delivered unto us already. I am proclaiming the faith of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ through His Son.
You know, the book of Hebrews says that, I'm sorry to cut you off here, but
I'm
making my way toward a point here. The book of Hebrews says that there was something better reserved. We just went through Hebrews, by the way. That's why I remember this. Something better reserved for us than for all of those great heroes of faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, something better for us than what Hosea had, or what Micah had, or what Zechariah had. You've got something better, Pastor. It might be true that your prophetic role supersedes Hosea and the Old Testament prophets. That I kind of think that's true. Now, I know you're a good, humble guy. You're not going to come in here and say, yeah, you know, I think I am better than all those. I know you're not going to do that, but I think that the man who has the message of the gospel to preach is in a superior position to Hosea. That's what I think. You want to argue about that?
Well, no, I don't want to argue with you. Well, we could argue. I think you're right in that the pastors of God, people called to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, which culminates in the gospel in Jesus. Sure, that is the ultimate message of God. It is the blessing of life everlasting, forgiveness of our sins, being brought into the kingdom of God and kept safe there by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Absolutely, that's a wonderful thing. The distinction I was trying to make, I think, was Hosea received his message directly from God, say, in his ear by the mouth of God from the Spirit to go and proclaim. Pastors, in a sense, have a prophetic role in that they repeat this message. We teach the scriptures. We have the fullness of the prophecy of God before us in the Bible, and that's what we teach and preach in a prophetic way, applying it to the issues of the day.
So, I dragged you kicking and screaming at least halfway in my direction to ask you this question. Do you take the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad as a personal admonition? Or are you content to say, well, I'm glad that doesn't apply to me. That was just for the people of Hosea's day.
I think what Hosea is saying is, you think I'm a fool? Fine. You think I'm out of my mind? Fine. That's not going to stop me from saying what I want to say. Somebody a little later on said something much like that. Oh, his name was Paul. I'll be a fool for you, fine. You want to treat me like stupid, uneducated, you know, whatever, fine. But I'm going to preach the Word of God. It may not be eloquent. It may not be stirring in terms that society may use. But guess what? It's the true Word of God. It comes from the Spirit. And by the Spirit, it does what it's set out to do, whether eloquent or not. And so I am mad. I'm at the end of my rope. Fine. And if you want to think I'm a crazy man, that works for me. If it gets your attention so you hear the Word of God, I'll be your crazy man. If you want to think I'm crazy and you call me a fool, fine. I'll be the fool if you pay attention.
I'm thinking that it may be true that that attitude that you just so eloquently described on the part of those of us sophisticated American Christians may be an impediment to the kind of wrath and fury law preaching that you have endorsed today, at least I think I heard you endorse, and is on display for us in Hosea. That if you were to really come out on a regular basis and preach God's law in all of its wrath and fury, that it wouldn't be too long before we sophisticated American Christians would be saying, well, I think that Chaplain Wise is quite mad. I think he's a little crazy. And maybe not for you, Chaplain Wise, but maybe for other men in your office, I could have downplayed the wrath and fury thing a little bit because I don't like to be thought of as crazy. What do you think?
Don't leave me out of that. Every person, we want people to think well of us. We want to have attention. We want glory. We want fame, even if it's in our own little town or our own parish or our own workplace or whatever. We don't want to be thought of badly by other people. And that's that sin of pride. Well, if everybody thinks well of me, I must be doing everything right. No. There's that other old saying that says if nobody's mad at you, you must be doing something wrong. Well, the middle, halfway, proper point between those two is you say what the Word of God says. And if people call you a fool for it, it's okay. Be patient with them. Keep preaching the Word of God. If people say you're nuts because of it, you're in good company. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy. They came to rescue him because he was beside himself. That's Greek for lost your mind. So it's not new, and it's not going to go away. But if we preach the Word of God, and we do so consistently and faithfully, and so some people think you're crazy, but that's why they come to church, because they want to hear what crazy thing you're going to say next time. The Spirit of God can use that. He can use that to gather people to hear what He has to say, so that by His Word made flesh, Jesus, to which all these words point, so He can bring us to repentance, bring us to faith, and bring us to salvation.
Let's read on here, and then we'll go to the telephones, beginning at verse 10. Hosea writes, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of their hearts is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Wise.
Good morning.
Chuck, first of all, thank you for clarifying the difference between punishment and chastisement earlier. but I'm still on that concept. I think that because we are the people of God, brothers and sisters, in Christ and to Christ, we are subject to the discipline of God in that family. And I think that distinction needs to be more clearly made, and I think that's what Jose is doing. And also I had the thought, you know, well, two things. He's preaching this judgment or this discipline to a wayward, rebellious people. But I'm wondering, where was Gomer when he was preaching this? His wife that he had redeemed from whoredom. You know, how do you think that was perceived? Did that invalidate what he was saying here? And finally, can you look at Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 3, Pastor, and give me some insights on how we are redeemed by the Lord, and how sometimes our redemption is not perceived by us personally?
Sure, I'd
All right.
be glad to do that.
Thank you, Jan.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, let's start at the back. Zechariah 3, 1 through 3 reads as follows. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now that's the first three verses. Now the question is, how are we redeemed by the Lord? And I think the connection here may be that Satan accuses us all the time. You know, Satan means the accuser. Satan does indeed accuse us, but we are redeemed by the Lord by having our filthy clothes cleaned in the blood of Christ. We're redeemed as we receive His blessing and His salvation in the waters of holy baptism. We're redeemed as we receive His blessing of forgiveness preached in the Word of God. We're redeemed when we receive the body and blood of Christ at the sacrament of the altar. We're redeemed as we walk in our life every day faithful to our God, knowing that in His good grace He has saved us from the wrath Hosea and all the prophets preached. And sometimes we don't notice that. Sometimes we forget. And that's the work of Satan as well, accusing us. Well, did God really say? Did God really do? Does God really love you? This, that, look at what you did. And the response to that, and this may sound simple, but I don't mean it to. Okay, Satan, you're right. Nevertheless, I am baptized. I am saved. I am redeemed. I hear the word of the Lord. He knows my name and I know His. He has chosen me and I will forever live in His presence. So, it's easy, especially in times of struggle, especially when we struggle with a particular sin, when it's a habitual thing and we're trying to do right but we can't. It's easy to hear the accusation, but it's not always easy to hear the gospel and to live in God's grace that He has given us. But it's there, and we look to the Word of God, both the written Word on the page in the Scriptures. That's why Bible study and worship and devotion is so important. And most importantly, we look to the Word made flesh, the Word who has always been the Word of St. John's Gospel in the first chapter, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who withstood the accusations of the devil, who withstood his temptations, who withstood all his wiles and ways, and has redeemed us from our sin.
Chaplain Wise, I have to squeeze three quick questions in here before we finish, and we have about 4 minutes or so to go.
I'll answer quickly.
Verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. If the context for my religion is my understanding is that the business of religion is God is reclusive, he is hidden, we don't really know where he is, and religion is a lifelong quest to follow the clues, climb the mountain, and find God. How do you compare that to like grapes in the wilderness? I found Israel. Israel didn't find me. I found. Talk about that.
It's much like Jesus says in the Gospels, you did not choose me, I chose you. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, who comes looking for who? God comes looking for them. You know, they didn't go looking for God. So in the scriptures we see over and over that true faithfulness to God, being his children, means being aware that he comes looking for us. He sends his son for us. He comes looking for us. He gathers us. This is God at work in us, bringing us into the church. And if your religion is, I've got to find my way to God, it's all a big mystery and I have to look for clues and you can never know, frankly, that's misguided and not biblical, because when you read the scriptures, you see the opposite.
Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. We're fond of pointing out that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But this doesn't seem to be consistent with, there I began to hate them. Can you speak to that?
Well, God hates evil. God hates sin. God hates impurity. God hates imperfection. And Gilgal is another place of the idolatry of the people of God, where they worship apart from the temple. They worship idols. It's another way, I think, of saying that God has given them over to the lusts of their hearts. If you want what you deserve, you'll get it. You have grace. You have the gospel. You have redemption here. But if you want to go looking for other things, if you want hate and wrath and fury, you can have it, and idolatry will bring that to you.
Also in verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. That suggests finality to me. But Jesus would later say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that would seem to contradict what God is saying here to his people of this day in Hosea chapter 9. Is there a contradiction?
No, there's not a contradiction. The law says, do everything I say and do it exactly right, or you're out of the house. You're kicked out. You're not in the family. That's what the law does. The law goes to extremes to bring people to repentance. The gospel, on the other hand, says, here's what I have done for you. And what is the gospel? The 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus in St. John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem comes down where God dwells with his people. When you put them together, what you see is that this is God preaching his law to a people who he created, who he sustains, and he's doing this preaching of the law to bring them to repentance so that they can enjoy eternity in his house forevermore. But if you don't repent, if you're not faithful, if you reject God, then you're out of the house and you get treated that way.
So I will love them no more is not final?
In end times terms, if we're looking at this on the last day kind of thing, once the division of the saved and the not saved happens, there you go. Once we come to the end of our lives, when after death it's too late to do that sort of thing, if you've rejected God your whole life, well, then it's too late. So there is a finality here, but it has to be seen in the bigger picture of God's grace and his love for us.
Chaplain Keith Wise, Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs. Good to see you, sir.
Good to be here. Thank you.
And this wasn't as depressing as I thought it would be.
Good.
you made it better. Pastor Jeff Alexander is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.